Amen. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Our text today is verses 15 to 19. Now, some of you are thinking that I am being obstinate by plowing ahead in my expository series, even though it's Easter. I'll have you know this is an ideal Easter text. I had it in mind to preach a gospel text, and then I said, actually, the next passage in Revelation is as good a resurrection text as you can find, as I hope that you will see. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1095. Again, Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. May God be praised through the reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would, through the word, give us eyes to see the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus and the consummation of the eternal age and his return. Now, Father, give us that life now, in fact, as we sit before your word, indeed, as you speak to us, as you move in our hearts by your mighty word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Christmas season, churches of all kinds are likely to host a performance of George Frederick Handel's The Messiah, the grand oratorio that celebrates the saving achievement of Jesus Christ. Its libretto has a wonderful progression of Bible passages, starting in the Old Testament, moving forward through the book of Revelation to tell biblically of the saving achievement of Jesus. Now, few realize, however, that Handel's Messiah was originally written and performed not for the Christmas season, but for the Easter season. And the reason for that can be seen if you consider its triumphant Hallelujah chorus, which celebrates Christ's resurrection and his eternal reign in glory. Now, Handel spoke of his experience when he was writing the Messiah in words that almost sound like they're coming out of the book of Revelation from John and what he was experiencing here. Handel said, "I did think, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." Now, he had that experience not through some supernatural vision, but through the ministry of the Word of God. And anecdotes tell of Handel being so absorbed during the 24 days, only 24 days, he wrote the grand score of the Messiah, and he was so absorbed that sometimes his servant would bring a meal in, and then he would come back at the end of the day, and it hadn't been touched. On one occasion, the servant reported coming in, and there was Handel weeping, and in his hand was the score for the text of Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men. Now, the Messiah was not immediately successful, but it came over time to inspire awed worship for the glory of Christ. Most famously, when England's King George II first heard the Hallelujah chorus, he sprang to his feet, recognizing a superior sovereign in the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the text for the Hallelujah chorus largely consists of the great cry of Revelation 11:15, when the seventh trumpet blew and the voices of heaven proclaimed the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Handel appropriately added to that, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, as we conclude Revelation 11, we finally hear the seventh trumpet. We've been waiting for it since all the way back in chapter 9 when the sixth trumpet blew. We've had some visions in between showing us the church and what's going on from heaven's perspective. But now the seventh trumpet blows, and we remember that when Joshua led Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land, and when they blew the seventh trumpet at the command of God, the walls of Jericho came crashing down. Well, now the seventh trumpet of heaven blows, and the Exodus journey of the church is completed with the return of Christ and the final overthrow of all of his and our foes. Now, the cry of victory for Christ's kingdom teaches us who are still living in this age. We are still awaiting this trumpet that we're shown here being blown, but it shows us now that when we pray, thy kingdom come, that is a prayer that is going to be fully answered one day soon. Well, in Revelation's visions of the seals and then the trumpets, and then later we'll get to the bowls, the seventh member of each of those series always directs us to what is happening not on earth, but in heaven. And that's in keeping with Revelation's purpose to show history from the vantage point of God's throne above. When the sixth seal was opened, you remember, there was half an hour's silence in heaven, Revelation 8, verse 1. And when the seventh bowl is poured out in chapter 16, the loud voice from God's throne will declare, it is done. Well, here the seventh trumpet is sounded, and loud heavenly voices proclaim that Jesus has come into his eternal kingdom on the earth. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, in one of the famous resurrection passages, that when the last trumpet blows, that will be the return of Christ, and the dead will all be raised, and the final judgment will follow. Now, Revelation's seventh trumpet does not describe all the details of those events. Actually, they're going to be given in later sections. We're still in the general outline portion of Revelation. And yet it does herald the same thing Paul was talking about. Christ has returned. He has brought history to an end. The final judgment has come. Now, dispensationalists teach that this trumpet heralds not the final return, not the day of the Lord, not the final judgment, but merely the beginning of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in a literal way, after which there's another rebellion, a whole series of events. But they fail to note in verse 15 that this trumpet proclaims an eternal reign. He shall reign forever and ever when this trumpet is blown. It's not a 1,000-year reign. It's an eternal reign that begins. Now, on the other hand, you have preterists, and we've been discussing these different views of the book of Revelation. And the preterists look upon this as being fulfilled in the past, that the seventh trumpet, it shows the beginning of the church age, Christ's ascension into heaven, and the reign of the church through the gospel. But it fails to realize that these loud voices here proclaim the resurrection, the final judgment of all things. It is the eternal kingdom of the Lord that here is in view. Look at verse 18. This is the time for the dead to be judged. That's not the beginning of the church age. That's the end of the church age when the dead are being judged. And so the seventh trumpet announces the glorious return of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, to reign forever on the earth. And in that way, it brings the history shown through the lens, as it were, of the seven trumpets to its consummation. Now, most Christians think that salvation ends with our souls going to heaven. You know how it goes. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. And when I die, I will go to heaven. Now, that is true. But it is not the end of our history. After our souls go to heaven, if we die before Christ returns, there will be more that will come. And there is so much more for us to look forward to. Christ will come back to the earth, and here he will reign. There will be a resurrection. We will be restored to our bodies. They will be transformed into the image of his glorious body, and we will reign with him on a renewed and glorified earth. Jesus comes to the kingdom of the world, verse 15 says, to establish the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, one thing this says is that God does not retreat from the world that he had made. When Satan made his stroke and when our father Adam broke the covenant of works and the fall took place, God did not walk away and surrender the field to the enemy. No, in the fullness of time, he sent his son to heal the breach of sin, to pay its penalty on the cross. And then after gathering his people through the gospel age of the church, when in so many ways it looks like Satan really is reigning, and yet Revelation is saying, no, the overlord is reigning through all of this, and Christ, through the great tribulation, is gathering his people, and in the end, the Son will return to resume the sovereignty of God over the entirety of creation. We have language looking forward to this, scattered through the prophets. Isaiah, perhaps most famously, said, in that day the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. In that age, believers will have been resurrected in bodies like Jesus' resurrected body, and we will dwell with him forever in the renewed heavens and earth. Now, when the monarchs of England came to Westminster Abbey to receive their crowns, they stood before the altar on which this verse is written, Revelation 11:15. And it goes this way, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, that was making the solemn point that these earthly monarchs must answer to a heavenly monarch, and he is the true sovereign. They have a delegated authority, though they be kings and queens, only in his name. That's what George II acknowledged when he stood as that same text. I wonder if he realized that. When he heard the hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. I wonder if he says, I've seen that verse before. It was on the altar in the abbey when I was being crowned. And I'm reminded that he's a greater sovereign. I stand before him, and he sits upon the throne. That was the point. And yet, sadly, there is an error in the text etched over the altar at Westminster Abbey. It's been there 1,000 years. What a mistake it was. Actually, not that long. It's the King James Version. And there's an error in that text. It speaks of the kingdoms of this world in the plural, whereas John specifies that the kingdom of the world in the singular has been conquered by Christ. You see, rather than saying that Christ has returned to defeat all the different kingdoms on the earth, the voices of heaven speak of a single earthly kingdom that is opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, you see this emphasis in the book of Revelation. For instance, in Daniel chapter 7, you have the prophecy of the different world empires that are each going to arise in succession, and each one has their own particular beast, a leopard, a lion, and so forth, a bear. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see that it's one beast, and he's a composite of all four of the beasts shown in Daniel 7. Now, the point is that there's really one empire on earth. There's one earthly kingdom under the reign of Satan. And it all conspires to oppose Jesus Christ. It was the Roman Empire in the time of John, but we think of the monarchies of Europe. We think of Nazi Germany. We think of the communist regimes of Russia and China. We think of the pleasure-seeking, hedonistic societies of the West. When Christ returns, the kingdom of the world, they are all part of that one kingdom under the reign of Satan, whether they know it or not, they will then yield, it will yield, to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, we are remembering on Easter Sunday the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one thing for us to realize is that when Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, that began the reign of his kingdom on earth. From the moment of his resurrection, continuing now, there are two competing kingdoms. Did you know that? There's an overlap of the old kingdom of sin, of the fall under the power of Satan, and the new which has begun in Jesus Christ. Right now as we meet, they are both operating in competition with one another, each contesting for the hearts and mankind, hearts and minds of every man, woman, or child. And the resurrection kingdom of Christ is the true kingdom. His is the kingdom that will endure when the worldly kingdom has been put away. And Jesus spoke of this. You think of when he gave the Great Commission just before he ascended into heaven. What did he say? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And so Jesus' kingdom has been reigning from the moment of his resurrection. And the kingdom of sin and unbelief contests his rule. And so Christ reigns over a rebellious world. He reigns with hostility against him that often seems to thrive. How often it seems like the kingdom of the world is winning. Jesus says he's reigning. Paul says in Ephesians 1:20 that God has placed all things under his feet. It doesn't look that way. He's reigning, but what great opposition there is against him. Well, the seventh trumpet announces that when he returns, Christ will have defeated and put away all opposition to his rule. And the worldly kingdom that now seems so impressive, doesn't it seem so impressive? Its rewards seem so valuable. Its threats seem so dire, and yet here we're shown that when Jesus returns, it will all have perished in his coming, and then there will be only one kingdom. One commentator says this, a king may be king de jure, that is legally king, but he is not king de facto until the trumpet which announces his ascension is answered by the acclamations of a loyal and obedient people. And so it will be. History is now racing forward, we are assured in this text, to that culminating event when Christ returns and when the wicked kingdoms of the world and all evil and all unbelief and those who have rejected him have been cast out into darkness. He will reign over his own righteous kingdom and he will receive the willing, joyful adoration of his resurrected people. Now verse 15 says the coming realm is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, generally speaking, in the New Testament, the word Lord refers to Jesus. Certainly in Paul's writing, when he says Lord, the Greek kurios, he means Jesus. In Revelation, it usually means God the Father. It's Christ's Lord. And so we have God the Father as the Lord, and his Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is there's a joint rule of our Lord and of his Christ. God the Father and God the Son will reign together in love over their extended redeemed family. In terms of Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Day and the Son of Man will come together in sovereignty that they will exercise over the earth. Revelation 5 showed the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who was slain is reigning there with him. And the Father, who is Lord of creation, and the Son, who is Lord of redemption, together will rule in power and grace forever. Now, one thing you note here is how the full deity of Jesus is set forth. The resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ, but so does the fact that he will reign together with God the Father. It is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ is one with the Father in divine rule. Now, Christ's kingdom comes as the final realm of history. We might even say this, it comes as the final realm after history. And heaven exclaims in verse 15, he shall reign forever and ever. Now what good news that is. Think of the good news that was to the churches John was writing to, these poor and weak Christians in the churches of Asia. And they're under the persecution. It's coming in a terrible way. The beast is coming their way. Many of them are going to be torn apart by beasts in the Roman arenas. And yet not only would they find a time, would a time come to them when they are free and given a respite from opposition and affliction and persecution, but there is a day coming when there will be a permanent end to it all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? See, mankind has his utopian dreams because surely we realize it's not happening here. It's not happening now. All that we were made for, all that our hearts long for is not coming for, is coming to us. And so there's all these utopian schemes, but none of them deal with evil and sin. Only Christ will bring the reign of God. He will put an end to the kingdom of the world. G.K. Beale says that the final judgment involves a universally decisive defeat of all forces antagonistic to Jesus. And so in his eternal reign, we will be eternally safe, eternally secure, eternally satisfied with God. Now, seeing that this is the kingdom of the Christ, we remember that this term Christ refers not merely to Jesus' kingship, but to all his anointed offices. You may know the word Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. And there are three anointed offices in the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled by Jesus. To be sure, one of them is the king, and he is the true king who will reign in righteousness forever over his people. But he's also the great prophet. And he will eternally reveal the glory of God to believers in that eternal age. He's the great high priest, and his atoning sacrifice, once for all, he died for sin, and it will secure our salvation forever. Hebrews 7:25 says this, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We are utterly reliant on the Lord Jesus for our salvation, and the good news includes the fact that he will always live. He will reign forever. He will be priest forever. We will always have our salvation. Again, no wonder Handel put the words, "He shall reign forever and ever," in the Hallelujah chorus. It should inspire us to exclaim, "Praise the Lord." Now, the Apostle John was not the only one who heard the seventh trumpet blowing and heard this declaration in verse 15 of Christ's kingdom. We are shown again the 24 elders who sit on their throne. You may remember them from chapters 4 and 5, and they were in chapter 7. These are these angelic representatives, enthroned representatives, who stand in the presence of God for the redeemed people of the old and new covenants, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. They represent the whole redeemed people of God. And here we see how they respond. King George, when he heard the Hallelujah chorus, he rose to his feet, but the angelic elders, they fall on their faces. Verse 16, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. We're told they're clothed in white to show the holiness of the church that is washed of sin in Christ's blood. And since they dwell not merely in some majestic musical hall, but in the actual throne room of God, they fall at his feet, they sing, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Well, in this worship song, the kingdom of Christ that was declared by the trumpet is now celebrated by the 24 elders. Now they render their thanks and praise to the Father, to the Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty here is the Greek word panto, pantokrator. It means overlord. Sovereign over all. It's the title the Roman emperors had presumptuously taken to themselves, and the pantocrator of Rome was threatening the churches, but there is a higher pantocrator than him, and he's the Lord on his throne. God is the creator. He's the true ruler of history. And the Bible reveals that in his mercy, he ruled by sending his son, Jesus, to bring a kingdom of grace. And yes, he would oppose the kingdom of sin, of wickedness, of selfishness, of malice, of greed. John 3:16 tells what God has done. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And you see, God is now being praised for the final victory that began that way. It began with the baby who was born in the manger, and then he died on the cross for our sins, and then he rose from the dead in the power of life, and now he comes to reign forever and ever thanks is given to the Lord God, the Almighty. Now here again, we also have reference to the eternity of God. Throughout Revelation, God is glorified in his eternal being. In chapter 4, the same creature sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And yet I want you to notice a difference in verse 17. Look carefully at verse 17, that this time God is no longer exclaimed as the one who is to come. "We give praise to you, Lord God Almighty," they say, "who is and who was." But this time they do not add, as they have in every previous occasion, they do not add, "and who is to come." Now that glaring omission reflects the fact that with the return of Christ, the seventh trumpet ushers in the eternal glory. Eternity now is no longer to come. It simply is. G.B. Caird comments that there can be no future once futurity has been removed from the very name of God. By the way, this is another reason why we can be sure that the trumpet brings in not merely a temporary millennial kingdom, but it heralds the end of history in the eternal state. No longer is God to come. He is fully present. It has come, the future itself. Now, where we would expect to read that God is to come, what we read instead is that you have taken your great power and begun to reign. That is what we were looking forward to. That's what the future was all about. And now it's come. He's taken his great power and he's begun to reign. He has fully imposed his righteous and glorious rule. And one commentator says that the final and overwhelming display is now here, to which all prophecy had pointed. Interestingly, this phrase, "you have taken up your power," is in the perfect tense. And our grammarians can tell you that the perfect tense is a definitive past act that creates an ongoing permanent state of affairs. He has come, he has taken up his power, and his reign will never end. It will be one of eternal blessing and peace. Now, verse 17 then thanks God for Christ's kingdom, and verse 18 celebrates the outline of what actually happens. And there's two parts to Christ's return as it's celebrated here. On one side of his reign is the coming of God's final wrath on all evil and evildoers. The other side is the eternal blessing that is bestowed on all of his people who, like the 24 elders, are clothed in white garments, cleansed of sin. And this is what Daniel had foretold what would happen. When Christ returns, he says, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." But there's two sides of that resurrection. Daniel foretold some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, verse 2. Well, first, in verse 18, the elders sing, "The nations raged, but your wrath came." Now, all through the visions of Revelation, we have seen the conflict that God has with the unbelieving world. It's all shown from the perspective of God and history. Back in Revelation 6, 9, we read about the martyrs, and they had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And that's the kind of thing that goes on all through history, an entire conspiracy against the will of God, against the reign of God, especially against the word of God. The more active you are in evangelism, the more forthright you are as a Christian to speak forth the word of God today, the more you will learn that there is enmity against the will and reign, and especially the word of God. And Psalm 2 had looked forward ahead to all this. It said, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? It makes no sense. But the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, taking counsel together." Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. You see, in those words, the entirety of human history since the fall is summed up. It's interesting that here it says that the nations raged, but your wrath came. Actually, those two words are the same. The nations were wrathful, but your wrath came. It is God whose wrath really matters. People may say what they want about God, but what matters is what God says about them. People may shake their fist at the Almighty, but His is the wrath that matters and that we should fear. Now, God had offered salvation, but you think of how the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they conspired, even knowing that He was the Messiah. Remember, the great event took place just before Jesus died, the resurrection of Lazarus, and they saw He'd actually raised a man from the dead, and John chapter 12 says, therefore they sought to kill Lazarus, to put the evidence away. They hated the fact that He was the Messiah. They hated God's salvation. They would not humble themselves and admit they needed to be saved, and so the Jews conspired with the Gentiles. Pontius Pilate and the Pharisees working together to crucify Jesus, and then together they persecuted His followers. Well, now in the return of the exalted Christ, God takes up His reign, and justice will be done on the persecutors and oppressors. Now, in order for there to be an eternal punishment, verse 18 says that Christ's return signals the time for the dead to be judged. Now, chapter 20 is going to flesh this out in greater detail. In general, these earlier visions, including the visions of the trumpets, are going to sketch history in a general way that's been very valuable. But as we go further in Revelation, it becomes more specific. And chapter 20 shows in great detail the great white throne judgment when Jesus returns. Let me quote a little of it. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Revelation 20, verse 12. You see, when Christ returns, there's going to be the general resurrection. Everyone who has ever lived is going to rise and their souls rejoined to their bodies. And all will stand before the throne of Christ. The books will be opened. What a dreadful thought that is for us. I sometimes like to drive this home by saying, what if we just took today? What if we just took your word spoken today or your thoughts? And there was a record made of them, and someone handed me the sheet, and I called out your name, and I said, I'm going to read before the church on Easter Sunday the thoughts of this person, and it was your name, what dread you would have. But you see, the Bible says that history will end with all of your thoughts, all of your deeds, read from the infallible books of God before the judgment of the wrathful Son of God. How dreadful it is. All those found guilty of sin, that is, everyone who has not been forgiven through the blood of Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 15 of Revelation 20. That's what's spoken of here. Christ's return involves the judgment of all. And verse 18 adds that He will conclude by destroying the destroyers of the earth. We remember what happened when Joshua led Israel into the promised land and the seventh trumpet blew and the walls of Jericho fell. That was not the end. That was the beginning. They swept across Canaan and they drove the Canaanites out. They were commanded by God to put them to the sword because they were under God's wrath. It's a picture of what Christ will do to all of His enemies when He returns. Revelation 19 shows it. Let me read just a portion of Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Christ returns, riding on a white horse. In righteousness, He judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Those aren't my words. I would not dream of writing such a thing. But God's revealed word declares that Jesus returns and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Literally a picture of a vast vat of blood of those who are slain. They were destroyers, and they are forever destroyed by the conquering King Jesus, so that His land may enjoy blessing and peace forever. Now it's interesting how this truth, this reality, is caught up in the fairy tales and the myths. King or Saint George goes out and he slays the dragon. And how often the prince or the king goes out to slay the dragon. You know, it comes from the book of Revelation. We'll see these things when we get there. The dragon is Satan. Praise God, we have a king who really will remove evil. All that is hurtful, all that is wrong, all that afflicts us. Of course, He puts our own sin away by taking it to the cross. He gives his Holy Spirit to make us increasingly holy. But those who would not receive him, the Bible says he puts them to the sword of judgment. Now, a great king not only does that, he not only slays his foes, but he also gathers his loyal servants for praise and reward. And verse 18 says that he comes and it's time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great, small, and great. Now, some scholars seek to distinguish between servants, prophets, saints, and those who fear God's name, different classes in some sort of way. But it's far more likely, however, that these are all intended to describe the whole people of God. All of Christ's people are to be faithful servants. We are all to speak forth his word, to enter into the prophetic ministry through our witness of the gospel. We are all to be saints. You do know that. We are saints. We are set apart for holy living. We are holy unto God. We are to live in fear of his name and in holy, joyful reverence. Now, the mention here of rewards does not mean that believers earn their salvation. Instead, the Bible is clear that sinners can only be saved by grace alone. What you and I deserve is condemnation for our sins. But for Christ's sake, through faith, we are saved. And these rewards, therefore, reflect his commendation for the service of those who were saved by grace, who then lived for him. Now, one place where Jesus talks in this way is in Matthew 25, where he's speaking about his second coming, and he tells the parable of the talents. And he says, a nobleman gave resources to his servants. He went away, and when he came back, he took stock of them. And Jesus tells in that parable that when he receives his people on that day whose lives have been profitable for him, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, those words should ring in our hearts. Every one of us should say, that is what I want to hear. That's the acclamation I desire, that Jesus, by his grace, it's all his work in me. It's all his love working through me. But he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what marks a life that was well lived. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25, verse 21. And John is told that these rewards will be given to all Christians. Look at verse 18, both small and great. Now, that is true that all Christians, those who we think are big deal Christians and those who we think are small Christians, but I think that it will be interesting to see which is which. On that day, how many lives that were deemed great in the eyes of the world will in fact be revealed to have been very small because they were not living with zeal for Jesus and his kingdom. They were minimalist Christians. And how many lives that the world deems insignificant? Do you feel that way? Do you think that your life is insignificant? Well, it may be seen in greatness and glory if you will yield your life in humble service to Jesus. Well, since Jesus, we're shown here, will take two opposite actions in the great judgment when he returns, my friend, surely this argues for the urgent need of each of us that we should be saved by faith in him right now. Should you not come to him now? Now is the day when he speaks to you a word of grace. He holds forth to you the cross where he died for sin, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. All who come, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins if we come to him and walk in the light, if we live unto faith in him. That is the word of Christ to you now, but then it will be a day of wrath for those who have rejected him now. Why should you do that? How greatly we should fear God's judgment. You know, you and I are living in a time when even in the church, it's not considered very sophisticated, very wise, not very effective to actually say that God is going to come in Jesus Christ and with great wrath punish those who rejected him. But what did Jesus say? I don't think that we're more effective or more compassionate or more evangelistic than Jesus was. He said this to you, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. At the end of history, God will speak in wrath against the wrath of man. But he speaks now in his word to you with an offer of salvation through his Son. The Bible says that if we confess our sin and believe on Jesus Christ, the blood of God's Son cleanses us from all our sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Revelation 11:19 is not only the final verse of this chapter and of the trumpet visions. I think the scholars are right who say that this is the end of the first half of the book of Revelation. And there's a bookend here. Chapter 4 began with the throne room of God in his temple, and this verse ends with the opened temple of God. The visions that are to come will be more detailed. We've had general, very instructive visions, the visions of the seven seals and the visions of the seven trumpets, general overviews of what happens in history and how it's completed. Starting in chapter 12, there'll be much more detail. We'll be shown the false trinity of the enemies of Christ, the dragon and his two beasts, Satan and his servants, and we will see Christ's victory over them. Well, the seven trumpets and the view of history they provided concludes in this verse with God's temple opened wide. And Christ himself is not directly shown. There's more to come, more details later in Revelation. But what we are shown is the Old Testament emblem that maybe more than any other stood for his covenant grace. Look at verse 19. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. You see, the seventh trumpet declared Christ's kingdom, and the song of praise celebrated Christ's kingdom. And now the kingdom of Christ is consummated, for the way is open for Christ's people to enter into glory. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the most precious object, the most sacred object of Old Testament Israel. It seems to have been lost or destroyed sometime during Israel's judgment. It's very interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us. We're told that the sacred articles were taken off to Babylon. We're told of destruction. Suddenly, the Ark of the Covenant is never talked about anymore. Probably it was either lost or destroyed in those judgments. Now, many Christians today fervently hope for a finding of the Ark of the Covenant as a supernatural talisman. You know how it falls into movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark, the power of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, God does not give us magical talismans. Christ is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. We are not to look for a golden box that will give and contain God's power. Now, some think this vision shows that the ark was in fact translated out of this world into heaven sometime before Jerusalem's fall. I think the answer is we cannot know that. Clearly, the ark is at least here a symbol of what? A symbol of God's saving covenant with his people. How wonderful it is that we are shown the Ark of the Covenant. We are told to look on it because, you know, even though the Ark represented God's saving presence with his people, the Israelites would go their entire lives without ever seeing the Ark of the Covenant. How great! We have this emblem, this golden work of art, and it shows the glory of God, but if you look at it, you will die. Even, remember we were reading Exodus, even the Kohathites, whose job was to carry it, were given detailed descriptions of how they were to cover it so they would actually never see it. Even those whose job was to tend it would go their whole lives, they wouldn't see it. Why? Because it represented God's holiness and they were sinners. Now what does this say then when the temple of heaven is opened and the Ark of the Covenant is brought before our eyes? It says that sin has been dealt with once for all. The barrier has been removed. You know, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple that held off the Holy of Holies, it was torn from top to bottom. And now we are being told that sin has been put away for those who trust in Christ, and we are invited into the glorious fellowship of God forever and ever. And with it are emblems of God's holiness, flashes of lightning, thunder, earthquakes, hail. We remember that for the enemies of God, the ark was a symbol of woe. When Joshua led Israel to Jericho and they blew the trumpets, the ark was before them. For the enemies of God, it's a symbol of his power to destroy them. Well, Henry Alford thus writes that the Ark of the Covenant here is God's symbol of faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant of grace and inflicting vengeance on his enemies. Well, how wonderful it is as we conclude this chapter and the visions of the seven trumpets, that these visions conclude, like the visions of the seven seals in chapters 6 and 7, they conclude with a reminder that Christians, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have nothing to fear in his coming. There is nothing for us to fear in all this imagery of the return of Christ and his judgment and the lightning flashing from the Ark of the Covenant for those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those who are forgiven their sins through his blood. There is nothing to fear. Yes, there is a judgment coming that will be unspeakably dreadful for all who oppose God and his word. For the ungodly, history will end with the same crash that brought down the walls of Jericho. But for Christ's people, though we are so conscious of our sin and of our failings, God says, I want you to look symbolically here upon the Ark of the Covenant. The only people who can look on it and live are those who are cleansed of their sins, and that is you. The way is opened into covenant fellowship with our faithful God in his glory forever and ever. My friends, do not fear the return of Christ. The great event of history yet to come and the grand conclusion of the whole era of history begun when Jesus rose from the grave. He rose to inaugurate his kingdom. Here in the end, that kingdom will be consummated. Well, when Handel's Messiah is sung, tradition calls for the audience to follow King George's example by standing for the Hallelujah Chorus. But my friends, the Bible tells us that when Christ returns and sets up that actual throne of his kingdom, all humanity will stand not by tradition, but by divine compulsion for judgment. How can we avoid standing before the throne of holiness to have our sins, and they are so many, read out for our condemnation? Well, the Bible says it's by trusting Christ and his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus, when he tells of this in Matthew 25, he says he identifies those who belong to him. And they will not stand in the judgment, but Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, 34. Well, the seventh trumpet proclaims that Jesus, who died for sin and rose from the grave, will return in glory to establish a kingdom of righteousness that will never end. Here's the question. Is that good news for you, or is that bad news for you? Because the Word of God tells you that you need to know which one it is. And if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ humbly confessing your sin, surely you realize your rebellion against God. But then you had to receive his offer of mercy and grace through the blood of his Son. If you do that, he will forgive you. You will be clothed in his righteousness. You will be washed of all your sin. And it will be the best of good news when Jesus returns. It's like the temple being opened wide and the Ark of the Covenant opened before your sight. The Bible says you may be righteous in Christ through faith, cleansed by the blood of his cross, and born again by his resurrection power. Well, while the enemies of Christ must stand in the terrible judgment that is to come, there is a time for believers to stand, and that time is right now. That time is right now. You see, we realize that it's not merely when the Messiah is being performed. It's not merely when the soaring chorus of the Hallelujah chorus is going, not only then is God sovereign, but he is always sovereign. And that although the world has its kingdom and it seems that it is in charge, we know that Christ is in charge. He is sovereign. He is reigning now, and therefore we are to stand. Now is the day when we stand. If the example of the 24 elders is any example, on that day we will fall at his feet. In joyful adoration, we will cast our crowns at his feet. But now we are to stand for God's truth in our teaching and in our living. We are to stand for his mercy and gospel outreach to the lost. We are to stand for his kingdom and glory by living holy lives, by refusing to be assimilated into the kingdom of the world. That's what it wants of you. If you do not give it that, it will persecute you. We refuse to do so. Why? Because we are standing for the kingdom that we know is going to come. And if we stand in faith by grace alone, well, we will hear with joy the trumpet sounding on that day. We will hear the voices crying from heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what can we say? Well, we receive in humble amazement your declaration of that which is to come and that which is now. And we pray, Lord, that we would realize the significance of now for eternity, that we are not to go on in rebellion to you and to your Son, but we are to yield in the humble worship of faith. And then having done so, Lord, we are citizens of that kingdom which is and is yet to come. We are to look for Jesus to come from heaven to establish his glorious kingdom on earth. Lord, while we wait, would you give us grace to stand in faith that we might be saved, that you would have witnesses and servants on the earth, and the resurrection glory of Christ would extend to many others who believe. We pray this in his name. Amen.